Nothing beats having God's perspective in this life. No matter if the world's falling down around you, if you have God's perspective, you know it's going to be all right. So we're going to be looking at God's perspective today. We can learn it, obviously, by reading his word, reading what he wrote for us to read, meditating on it, praying over it, allowing it to soak down into the fibers of our being and affect the way we think, the way we react to things. And we're going to be exploring a little bit this idea that Jesus as a man also did that. Now, I'm going to be very clear, Jesus is God, and he knew everything, right? And that's something that can't change because of his nature as God. But as a man, we see that he learned things, in a sense. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. This is just getting a little bit of introduction here. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. This is a little bit of a difficult concept to grasp since wisdom is derived from God's character. It's derived from who he is. How could Jesus have increased in wisdom? How could he have gotten more wise if he was God? And it's a little hard to think about it in terms of wisdom or knowledge. A little easier to grasp is the fact that he's God and so he's omnipresent, right? God is everywhere. How is Jesus in one physical location then? I don't know how that works. But we know that Jesus traveled from one place to another without ceasing to become God. So somehow in his humanity, he was able to live a life like us. And that's very important, that Jesus was able to live a life like us and learn things. Things that as God, he already knew. And one other passage that supports this is in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verse 4 is speaking from the person of Jesus. And he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." So here it says Jesus' ability to sustain someone who's weary was because God gave him the tongue of those who are taught. If we keep reading, "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Now, if you're very precise, you can see it doesn't say that he was taught. It was as one who was taught. Because as God, he knew everything. So then applying this to when we see his interactions in life as a baby, was he just pretending that he didn't know how to speak until, you know, the proper time where babies would learn to speak and then he started talking? Some people believe that. But somehow, in the wisdom of God, he made it so that Christ had a normal childhood. His struggles to communicate with his parents as a year-and-a-half-year-old kid were normal struggles, even though he was the one who created language itself. So with this idea in our mind, let's turn back to a passage that Jesus would have read, that Jesus understood. He understood well because he read it. Psalm chapter 2. Jesus would have read this psalm. He would have appreciated this psalm, even though he wrote this psalm. We're going to spend some time in Psalm chapter 2 as an introduction to the main concept we're going to be going towards. We're going to go all the way through Psalm chapter 2, and then we'll go to Daniel chapter 7 after that. So I got a bit of a longer introduction for you guys today. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Here we are. It's July 14th, 2024, and we're reading this verse. What a year, what a day to be reading that verse. "Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain?" And it's going on all around us. Our country itself is not experiencing as much turmoil as other countries are right now. But it's definitely a very common theme in our world. Verse 2, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, we don't see that when we look into our world. When we see the leaders of the world getting together and making decisions and things like that, we generally don't see it in that light. But from Psalm 2, we can see that definitely is what's going on. The leaders of the world are setting themselves up. They're taking counsel together against God and against his anointed. The word anointed there is the word for Messiah. They may not even know it, but that's what they're doing. They're endeavoring to oppose God. They're endeavoring to oppose his righteousness, his justice. And we see the fruit of that in our world. We see wars. We see people groups being killed on purpose. We see it in our own country with abortion being as widespread as it is. People trying as hard as they can to get abortion into our state. They're trying to oppose God. They're trying to oppose his goodness. In verse 3, they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So ultimately, there will be an acknowledgement of the fact that that is what they're doing. That is what the leaders of this world are doing. They're trying to throw off the restraint of God's righteousness. So what's God's response? In verse 4, he gives us his perspective on this, his perspective on the problems that our world are facing right now. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He derides them. He mocks them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God has a plan. God has his purposes. As we run around and try and produce justice on this earth, as well we should, our justice will always be subpar. Not saying we shouldn't try, but we'll never be able to bring about justice like God can. As the nations, as the leaders of the nations oppose God purposefully, God has a plan. His plan is to set his king on Zion, his holy hill. So Zion is a physical place, a physical location. So if you make a three with your fingers like this, and imagine each one is a valley, okay? So between each of your fingers is a hill. This one here would be the Kidron Valley. So when Jesus finished the Last Supper, he crossed the Kidron Valley and went up on the Mount of Olives, which would be on this side. So this first hill here is called Mount Moriah. And that's where the Temple Mount is. That's where the Angel of Death was destroying back in the time of David. And it stopped there on top of Mount Moriah. And God told David to go by where the place of ground where that angel stopped. And later the temple would be built there. So then you descend down from Mount Moriah into this valley. And up here, that's Mount Zion, that hill there. And that was where the city of Jerusalem was situated, physically, in that place, on that hill. So God is saying that he's going to set his king on Zion, on that hill. So God has a king. He has a place for this king to be. So then in verse 7, it picks up with a person speaking. That person would be Jesus. So before he was ever born, way back during the time of David, Jesus wrote down this as if he was saying it. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So God will give to the Son the nations of the earth. The ends of the earth will be his possession. It says that he's going to break them, which the word for break and the word for rule are connected. He will rule them with a rod of iron, break them, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's God's plan for the future. That's his plan for how He's going to bring about justice on this earth. And there is this perspective where we could think, why don't we just call it quits, God? Why don't you just not try? Let's just cancel this one and let's start over. We'll get out of here. We'll go somewhere nicer. You can let this one burn and we'll just start over. How's that sound, God? We don't need to go into a whole bunch of reasons why, but that's not God's plan for whatever reason. God's plan isn't that we're just going to, you know, skip on out of here and he's going to start us over with something else. God's plan is to fix this, to redeem this, to send his king here. And his king will come here and his king will rule this place, this earth. So then in verse 10, the psalmist has some advice. He has some advice for the rulers of the earth, how they should act now that they know this fact about God and his plan for the world. In verse 10, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So imagine if you were a kid during the time of Jesus, sitting in synagogue school, sitting next to Jesus, reading these verses with him, and just seeing him get stuck on this one, right? And he reads it again and again, and he thinks about it a lot, and he talks to you about it. You're just friends, you know? You don't think anything's different about him just because, you know? He gets stuck on this verse, and it influences the way he thinks, and it influences the way he views you and the world around him. That's how Jesus grew up. So the admonition here in this verse is to the kings of the earth to kiss the Son, to be respectful to the Son of God. Otherwise, he'll be angry. It's a gesture of respect that a king should show to another king. So the picture we have here is of the kings of the earth coming to Zion, coming to the hill where God has set his king. And they don't show him the respect that's due him. Okay? And so then as they're leaving, it says they perish in the way. As they're leaving Zion, as they're walking home, they fall over dead. That's the justice that's coming to this earth. That's the justice that we're going to have here. Okay? It's not just like we're going to finally arrest Putin and put him in jail for what he's been doing, because he thinks it's okay for his country to attack and kill as many Ukrainians as he can. But the fact is, the Ukrainians think that they can kill as many babies as they can. So what is justice really? Can we bring it about? Justice is when he's on this earth and the kings of the earth don't respect him like they should and don't even make it home. That's the justice that's coming. And then the very last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's us. That's those of us who, even though our sins are just as many as everyone else's, we have a refuge in him. And so we're blessed by him. These two opposites, to perish because he's angry with you or to be blessed by him. So at the beginning I said we were going to have a bit of a long introduction. There is your introduction. So let's turn on over to Daniel chapter 7 with this idea in mind that this was the context that Jesus had for himself, for his life. Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to get into a whole lot of the chapter. We're heading towards verse 13, but we need to back up and get a little context just to understand just how much God is in control. To what extent does his control go? And in Daniel chapter 7, he's having a vision. God's revealing to him what's going to happen in the future. And God shows him four kingdoms in verses 4 through 8. four different kingdoms that are going to be on the earth with amazing clarity. And you got to remember, this happens, this revelation is before any of these kingdoms existed. Okay? So Daniel 7, verse 4. The first of these kingdoms was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And so this is talking about the Babylonian kingdom. It was a very powerful kingdom. It took over a large area of the world, basically the whole world at that time, the whole habited world. It was a very majestic kingdom, very interested in culture. It was a very colorful kingdom. And so representing it with a lion was, you know, appropriate. And verse 5 is the second one. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Now, a bear is just as brutal as a lion. Less majestic, though. And the kingdom that followed Babylon, which happened after this was written, was the Persian kingdom, who were just as brutal as the Babylonians, but less beautiful, less colorful. In verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. So after the Persian Empire, we had Alexander the Great, who was fast. He swept across the world and took it over very quickly. He was not as powerful as the two before him. So representing him by a leopard was very appropriate. Imagine living there in that area of the world as Alexander the Great comes by and takes over. What would your perspective be of that? Would you be praying to God, asking him, stop this guy from taking over our area? Maybe. Unless you're reading Daniel and you saw that God had already planned it. It was already in his plan. All these kingdoms were already in his plan before any of them even happened. In verse 7, after this in the night visions, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Now he doesn't have an animal for this one. He just says it's terrifying and very strong. This is the fourth kingdom that's going to be on the earth. So laying this foundation of God knowing what kingdoms were going to be on the earth, knowing when it was all going to happen, there's a lot more information about these kingdoms in here. We don't need to go on that for our purposes today. We just want to skip down to verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So after God reveals to him everything that's going to happen on the earth, all this turmoil and changeover of kingdom after kingdom, he shows him one like a son of man, which the son of man is a phrase that pops up throughout the Old Testament. It basically means a person. It's a human. So a human is going to come, a human being. And he's going to come before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, God is going to give him dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples, every people group on the earth, all nations and languages are going to serve him. His dominion will be forever. So this verse here, the Son of Man verse, the Son of Man concept, is one that Jesus latched onto. He picked up on this, he wrote it before he became a man. I want to make that very clear. But he read it too, and he used this verbiage, the Son of Man verbiage, when he was describing himself. It was actually his favorite name for himself. When he was going to call himself something, he would usually call himself the Son of Man, whereas other people would call him Messiah or something like that. It's his favorite name for himself. And when we read it in the New Testament, oftentimes we miss the connection that he's making because we're not thinking about this passage when we're reading what he's saying. So let's look at some of the times he uses it in the New Testament. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. I'll start in verse 57. Luke 9, 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So someone's saying, like, "I'll sacrifice too, and I'll come and follow you and be a part of what you're doing." And so he basically says, I have less than what the foxes have. Like, the bird has a nest made out of sticks. I don't even have a house. And he could have said that just, you know, "I don't have a house." But he didn't. He says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Tying back into that verse back in Daniel, the verse about how the Son of Man, a human, is going to have the dominion. Now let's go to Matthew 20, verse 28. And back in verse 26, he says, "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he ties that concept in, the concept that his life is a ransom for our lives. He ties that in with the Son of Man passage from Daniel 7. The one who's going to have the dominion over the earth, the one who's going to bring justice here, the one who's coming here to save us. He is the man that was foretold in Daniel 7. Let's look at one more, Luke 17, back over to Luke. Luke 17:24. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So he's saying on the day when the Son of Man comes back to the earth, he's going to be like lightning that lights up the sky from one side to the other instantly. Which is not how he came the first time. When he came the first time, hardly anyone noticed. When he comes the second time, no one's not going to notice. Everyone will see it. So this is Jesus' perspective of himself. And when you read through the Gospels, you can see that a lot of people didn't pick up on it during his lifetime. Afterwards, he had told the apostles that he was going to reveal things to them, and he did. And the apostles picked up on it, and it's in throughout the New Testament. But during his life, not many people picked up on this theme, that he was going to be the man from Daniel chapter 7 who was going to have dominion over the earth forever. So applying this to ourselves, endeavoring to have the same perspective of Jesus that he had of himself, I have a few passages that I want to look through with you guys from the New Testament. So let's turn to Colossians 3. Verse 17. In the book of Colossians, the apostle is giving admonition to the church about how they should act, what they should do. In Colossians 3:17, he says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's a verse that just lately has been on my mind a lot. About doing everything that we do in Jesus' name. What does that mean? What does it mean to do things in someone else's name? Well, we have Old Testament story that can illustrate this, which is the story of Esther. If you remember, Haman had a proclamation written where on this certain day, you could kill as many Jews as you wanted and take their stuff. So Esther and Mordecai went before the king. You know the story. The king gave them permission to write a letter in his name and seal it with his ring. So Esther and Mordecai sat down and wrote this letter, which basically said the Jews could defend themselves. And they sent that letter out, and anyone who read that letter thought it came from the king. It looked like the king had written it, and it had his signet ring. That's because they wrote it in the king's name. That's this concept of doing something in someone else's name. It's doing it as them. So here it says that we're supposed to do everything we do and say everything we say in Jesus' name, as him. And this is who we are as his body. So what aspects of our life does that cover? Like, is it just our time together as his body? Is it just when we're interacting with each other as believers? Well, of course not. It extends to our interactions with unbelievers as well. What we say to them and everything we do in relation to unbelievers should also be done in the name of Jesus. Should be done as an extension of Jesus, as someone who came from Jesus to do what Jesus would do in that situation. But then it also extends just to our personal life, the time we spend by ourselves, how we steward that time, the time we spend online, the time we spend scrolling. That's should be done in Jesus' name. If you can't do it as Jesus, if you can't do it in Jesus' name, then it's not something we should be doing. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Another passage that talks about Jesus' name, doing things in Jesus' name. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Very short little verse. What this doesn't mean is that when you're here and when I'm here, Christ is in you and Christ is in me, so he's here. Like, that's not saying anything. He's here with us when we gather in his name. But we have to be gathering in his name. So what is your motivation on a Sunday morning to get up and get dressed and hop in your car and come here? What gets you here on a Sunday morning? Are you acting in Jesus' name? Is it just a tradition? Do you do it out of guilt, feeling like it should be something you should do, and if you don't do it, you're a bad person? There could be a whole bunch of different motivations that all layer together. But our motivation should be to gather should be that we're doing it as him, that we're doing it as Christ, as an extension of who he is. We gather in his name, like Esther and Mordecai wrote a letter in the name of the king, so that it looked like the king himself was doing it. So endeavor to gather together as his body. Endeavor to do it for the right reason. Do it in his name. Third one then, John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 13. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That seems like a pretty amazing promise when you first read it, huh? Like, anything I ask for, Jesus will give me. That's not what it says. Anything you ask in his name. How often are our prayers not in his name? Even if we say in Jesus' name at the end of it, are we praying as, are we asking as Jesus asking? Or are we asking in the name of our discomfort? Are we asking in the name of our desires? You know, if something is going on in your life that's uncomfortable, that can motivate you to pray. The uncomfortableness of the situation you're in is driving you to God. You're praying in the name of your own discomfort. You're not praying motivated by Christ, who he is, and what he's doing in this world. So if you truly pray in Jesus' name, you're asking God as Christ would ask God. Does God ever tell Jesus no? when Jesus asks for something? No, because Jesus is God. So this promise is really an instruction to make sure we're praying in Jesus' name. We're praying as him. Praying as if he was the one asking God for this thing and not us asking for the sake of our desires. And Jesus brings this up again just a couple chapters later in John 16:26. He says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." Which brings us full circle back to the Son of Man. The Son of Man is who Christ is. He's the one who's going to have the dominion on this earth. He's the one that every ruler and authority on this earth, every power, is going to bow to him or pay the price. He's the one who's going to bring justice to this earth one day. It will be true justice. It will be real justice. And we are his people. We are his body on this earth. We have the capacity to act as him on this earth because he sent his spirit to be in us, to move us like him. So if you want to be living in Jesus' name, if you want to be acting in Jesus' name, understand who he is. Understand what he cares about. He cares deeply about this world. We've seen the gospel go into country after country. In the Reformation, in Germany, we've seen it go into England. England sent out missionaries all over the world, which is amazing. Where's England now? It came to America, and America had our great awakenings. And where are we now? We sent out thousands of missionaries over the years. My parents were one of them. And where's that now? And now it's on to other countries. Brazil is sending out missionaries. Brazil is sending missionaries to America. And then the gospel keeps going around like that. Places like Nigeria that had an amazing gospel witness. And then last year, 8,000 believers were killed for being Christian in Nigeria. So all over the world, this keeps happening. The gospel moves into an area, and then God does a mighty work, and then wickedness strikes back. So I'm thankful for the believers who keep going there in those places, who keep going in Britain, in these godless places that were once the place that sent out missionaries. So keep it up. Keep up the good work that God has given us to do. Keep working in his name, understanding who he is, what his purposes are, and how that relates to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have a plan for this world, that all the brokenness around us is not happening outside of what you're doing, God. Thank you that you are sending your son to come here to be a king that can actually bring true justice to this earth. God, we pray that you would enable us to live in your name. As we go through our week, as we interact with believers, with unbelievers, and as we spend time by ourselves, to be ordering ourselves in your name, as you, doing what you've called us to do, waiting for you to come back and make everything new. In Jesus' name, amen.